We are in Biblical Meditation Week 1, first week, and you guys have already started the work of defining this idea of Biblical Meditation. I want to define it by first looking at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. As you're getting there, I'll give you a little background context. Many of you may know this. If you're following along in our reading plan for the year, you'll be getting there soon. But you've been introduced to Joshua at this point in Numbers. He and Caleb were part of the 12 spies who went into the land, spied it out, came back, gave a report. Only Joshua and Caleb gave the report that God called us to go in there and we should go. The rest said no and stirred up everyone in fear. And the Lord punished them for 40 years in the wilderness. Didn't work so well. The only ones who got to still go in was Joshua and Caleb. In the process of Numbers, as the people were grumbling, Moses reacted in anger by striking the rock, and he lost his opportunity to go into the Promised Land. And so Joshua is the right-hand man of Moses, sort of the disciple being trained up. And when we see this first chapter in Joshua, what has happened is Moses has passed away. The mantle has been passed to Joshua. And so they're about to walk in and march into the Promised Land that God had promised all the way back in Abraham's day. And it's a weighty responsibility. Remember, when they spied it out, there were giants in the land. There were mighty nations in the land. These Israelites were just shepherds. There's a lot of them, but they weren't necessarily probably the most military adept, you know. I'm sure they trained in their own way and they worked on it, but they're going up against these nations who've been ruling this Promised Land for many generations. And so, as you can imagine, Joshua may have been a bit nervous. And I love how God responds to Joshua when he comes to him in Joshua chapter 1. He says this, "Now it came after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. So now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am given to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness to the Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you to be strong and very courageous? Do not be in your dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." So, we know Joshua was nervous and a bit afraid. How do we know that in this passage?
A lot of repetition of being strong and courageous.
Yeah. When in Hebrew writing, what's their exclamation point? Repetition. When they repeat something, like when Jesus says, "Truly, truly," or, you know, you see these kind of, that idea is like yelling almost, like, this is very important. So we see God's repetition with Joshua, which tells us he was a little bit afraid. Rightfully so. Like we already talked about, the things that he's going to be facing. But how does God tell him that he's to have courage? What were the things that God told him to do in order to be strong and courageous?
To meditate on this book day and night. Be careful to do all that is written in it.
Okay. Yeah. What else did he tell him? That's right. You picked up on it. It might have been the main point for our class, but...
Do not turn from it. So
yeah. He also tells them, "Know that I am with you."
Mm-hmm. "I will not leave you or forsake you."
Mm-hmm.
He reminds them of his promise.
Yeah.
That's good.
all those things are wrapped up in what? The Word of God. Which is why the last point was meditate upon this day and night. How important then is it for us as children of God to meditate upon God's Word day and night? Do you ever find yourself fearful, anxious, worried, facing real things that bring about real fear? Do you meditate on the Word in order to combat that fear? Or do you stew more? That's right.
Yeah.
You said it earlier, Jake, that we still meditate, just not always on the thing we should meditate on. Right? So this word here, haggah, meditate in the Hebrew, means to murmur in pleasure or anger. By implication, to ponder, imagine, meditate, mourn, mutter, roar, soar, speak, study, talk, utter. That's the idea of this idea of meditation. You guys have all kind of talked about it. It's this idea of you're just sitting and just thinking and almost muttering to yourself. You're so focused upon the thing that you're meditating on that you're speaking to yourself. You're talking to yourself in this idea. David Saxton, from the book that I recommended to you guys, he says it means to think personally, practically, and thoughtfully, and earnestly on how the truth of God's Word should look in life. Edmund Calamy, a Puritan writer, in The Art of Divine Meditation, he describes as dwelling upon the mercies we receive, the chewing up on the promises, chewing on it. We'll talk about this later on, but if you swallow your food whole, do you receive all the nutrients from it? Mm-mm. What unlocks all the nutrients from your food? The chewing, the breaking down process. Right? We often, as Christians, swallow our food whole. We go to church, we listen to the word preached, we read the word, we walk away, we say a little prayer, we move on. That'd be the equivalent of just taking in your food, just swallowing. You're getting food in your body, you're sustained, but you're not really nourished. What unlocks the nourishment of all those things that I just described to you, reading your Bible and the preaching of God's Word and all that stuff? It's sitting and thinking and contemplating upon those truths, meditating, unlocking that, chewing on it. What does that mean? Why does that matter to life? What does this mean for my situation? How does this apply to my life? When you're sitting and thinking on that, that's when you're really drawing near to the Lord. It's having a conversation with the Lord in that way. It's prayerful, it's thoughtful, it's contemplated in such a way that you're drawing out all the nutrients of the truth of God's Word. Does that make sense? This is the idea. This art, this discipline of meditation has been sorely lost in our Christian culture. We live in a world, and we're all tempted by it, of quick, right? Social media, quick hit news here, quick hit there, quick hit here, move on to this, move on to that. We're taught in our American life that productivity, do more, do more, do more, do faster. That equals success. And we fill our lives with many things. We are very busy, but we're often not faithful. Busyness does not necessarily equal faithfulness. Everyone is busy. The question is, are you busy doing the right things? Right? Everyone's busy. The teenager playing video games for 8 hours is busy. Right? The example of Mary and Martha. Martha was very busy. So was Mary. Jesus just distinguished, she's busy doing the proper thing right now. She's sitting at my feet. Oftentimes, the idea of carving out some time to sit, think, contemplate, and pray seems like, yeah, but I got all this other stuff to do. Seems less than. It's not. It's actually the very thing that will unlock the great riches of God's Word. But we have to take the time. You have to carve out the time. And it really, what meditation really does and is twofold. One, It allows you to really understand the Word of God and to sink it into your heart. Part of meditation comes study. I mean, as you're thinking about what it means, what are you doing there? You're actually trying to understand what it means. That's studying the Word. Applying it. That's part of Bible study, right? So there's an aspect of Bible study that goes into this art of meditation. But that's not all that it is. There's an aspect of prayer that goes into it. As we're talking to God about the things that we're learning. That's not all of it, right? There's an aspect of memorization that comes out of it. Because as you're mulling over the Word, you're going to remember it more. It's not, one part is not the whole. All the parts become the whole of the idea of meditation, right? And all that takes time. All of it takes time. The second part that meditation reveals in our lives is what we believe about God's sovereignty. Because we'll only slow down, much like the God gave the commandment for the Sabbath. What does the Sabbath teach us? That God's got it under control and He doesn't need you. That you're limited. Sleep every day is a small Sabbath. There's a lot of trust that goes into sleeping. You're trusting that everything's going to be okay when you go to sleep and when you wake up again, that God's still working. You don't maybe think of it that way, but that's what you're doing. You're releasing all control. For those who struggle to sleep, what's usually an issue that they have?
Concerns.
Control. Meditation, taking the time to meditate, says, this is actually the most important thing I could be doing right now. Because God is ultimately in control and at work. So me sitting, spending time thinking, contemplating, praying, gets more accomplished in my life and in others' lives than my doing. Why? Because ultimately, God's the one that does it.
Right.
Does that make sense? Think about the context which I started us in. What's Joshua about to do? He's about to go to war. Yet God doesn't say, here's the battle plan. What does He tell him to do? Think it. Meditate on my Word day and night. That seems like not the way to go to war. War, we need to get our soldiers prepared. We need to practice. We need war plan. We need practice. We need preparation. We need to... And He says, just, hey, remember who I am. Know my Word. Meditate on it day and night. So this means Joshua's time was spent, a lot of his time was spent in the Word of God, even though there's a war about to happen. And if you remember what happens, what's the first war? With Jericho. Did the people of Israel lift one spear? Yeah. They marched around the walls, blew their trumpets, and God won the war for them. Now, to the world, that's the dumbest battle plan in the history of battle plans. You're going to march around this giant wall, which they had the vantage point. They just throw down boulders, shoot arrows at, they just kill you. Except for God had went before them and struck such a fear in the people of Jericho, they wouldn't even think about it. And they just marched around on the last day, made a giant noise, and He took out the entire great nation of Jericho. I'm giving you that example because all of us have many things and fears and troubles. Real troubles. Real fears. We live in a world that's sinful, fallen, broken. I'm not saying that your fears or the things that you worry about are not true or real. What I'm saying is being strong and courageous comes from meditating on who God is and fearing the one who is over all those fears. That's where courage comes from. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is fearing the one who is over all fears and having courage to act upon faith. But you only strengthen your faith through knowing His Word. And meditation is a key factor in knowing who God is and knowing His Word. Make sense? So the reason why I do this class is to equip us with a discipline that may be the most important discipline. But it attaches to all other disciplines. You can't meditate rightly on the Word of God, which we'll see, unless you study the Word rightly. You can't meditate without sound doctrine. There's all these other things that have to come into it. Because you can't just sit and contemplate and make up whatever you want, which many do, right? So we have to be careful. When the believer meditates, he or she fills their mind with truth so that his life becomes governed by the attitude of the Savior. Three factors of meditation. Number one, we have to know. This means we have to read and study. We just talked about that. And you have to study correctly. We have a whole... You just go to our website under our resources. The OIA is one of the best study tools. That just means observation, interpretation, application, which the homework assignment I'm going to give you is going to include those things. And I've got questions under each of those sections to help you do those things, okay? So you have to know. Yeah. We'll be going through Psalm 119, by the way, one section at a time. Yeah. Now, we're not going to get through all of Psalm 119. We're going to get through the first six stanzas in this class, and then I'm going to leave it to you to finish Psalm 119 if you'd like. And I'll send you a study tool called Discovering Wonderful Things that has different sections, and it has a section for meditation where I've wrote 10 questions that'll help you think through that stanza. Okay? So, that's just a little preview. Number two. So, the first is no. Number two, contemplate. So we have to know, we have to read and study, and then we have to contemplate. Seek to understand, digest, grow our affections. This is where meditation comes in. After you've studied and understood what it says, now you have to sit and reflect on it, think on it, meditate on it. And then number three is respond to it. Respond. Act on the word. It's not just good enough to sit and contemplate. That's, like I said, knowing, that's getting the food and preparing the food. Meditation is eating, chewing, getting the nutrients, and then it's exercising from that place. That's a strong man, isn't it? Or a strong woman. We know that. If you eat great food, you get all the nutrients, and then you exercise your body, you become strong. Well, it's the same thing with our spiritual disciplines. You can't skip the second step, or you'll be weak. You'll be weak. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of God, says, he calls it theology is action. Theology is action. Theology is just, what do we know about God? Well, as we understand who God is, that forces action, should. If it just remains head knowledge, it's not true faith, it's not true knowledge, it's just information. But understanding theology for the Christian, it necessitates action. Why did God command Joshua to meditate on his word? Because it would allow Joshua to act in the right way. Right? That was preparation for chapter 5 when they went to Jericho. Because Joshua was steeped in the Word of God, contemplating, meditating, he had ears to hear the battle plan, which was not a conventional battle plan. But it strengthened him for the faith to say, okay, it's what God says. We're going to trust it. Here's what we're going to do. And they did it. And they watched God work in a mighty way. Biblical meditation is guarded by sound doctrine. It's guarded by sound doctrine. These are the bumpers on the lane, if you will. Right? You hear us talk about it here a lot. Our goal here as pastors, elders, shepherds, is to teach you sound doctrine in every way. Because that's what, as Ephesians 4 we learned, that builds up the body in love. For the work of the ministry. It's actually your all's job to do the work of the ministry. Our job is to equip, to strengthen. And then that unleashes the natural gifts and talents of the body. And our church can do many things. Many things that are well beyond the scope of any of our elders. Right? If we were very inward focused, we have all the knowledge, just listen to us and wait for us to do things, then this church would only do what the five of us could do. And our scope of impact would be very small. And it's not about big or small. The point is, that's not how God designed his church. The body is an organism. Our job is to teach sound doctrine, to lay the clear lines for you to safely navigate in. And as you do that, then God unleashes your gifts and talents for the work of the ministry. So there can be a danger in thinking upon God's word wrongly. We don't meditate on what God's word means to me, for instance. You ever heard that? Here's what it means to me. Well, God wrote it. God knows what it means. Your opinion means very little. What God means is what he means. Our job is to understand what he meant when he wrote it down. That's a very arrogant statement if you really think about it. Usually people who say that don't necessarily think of it that way. So I'm not saying that they're maliciously walking around arrogantly. But just think about that idea. Here's what it means to me. Now I am the author of what it means.
And the focus.
And the focus. Well, I'm the creature who was created by the Creator who gave us this word. It's not my authority to decide what it means. It's my job to decipher. It's our job as Christians to understand what the Creator meant when he gave it to us, the creature. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So we don't meditate on what we think it means in our own thoughts. We meditate with sound doctrine. That's why the study part's so important. What does it mean? What was the author's intention? What was the context of it being written down? Why was it written to Joshua this way? As we just did this morning, some quick little Bible study. What was happening? What was the context? What did God say? Why did he say it? That gets us a right understanding of what's being said in this moment. Versus, well, I think God was saying this because, oh, we can say a lot of wrong things in that attitude, can't we? The Bible has one meaning. Where we get it, I think, mixed up, and I think this is just ignorantly, not intentionally, it does have multiple applications, and sometimes we'll attribute application to meaning. That's not the right way to think of it. One meaning can have many applications depending on the situation that you're currently in. Let's look at this together in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. We'll see an example of this idea. Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. This is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist preaching. He's preaching the message of repentance. Okay? One meaning. Repent, for the Lord is at hand, right? There's no multiple meanings to that. God is God, you're not, you're sinful, you need to repent, or you're going to go to hell. That's the statement. Verse 3 of chapter 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will be straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. All right. So we see one message preached, the gospel, the message of repentance. Then we have three different people asking the same question. You have the crowds, tax collectors, soldiers. Did John the Baptist say the same thing to all three? No. He applied the message specifically to them, right? So when the crowds are asking, what should we do? He gives them this idea of sharing, which would mean that they probably hoarded and struggled to do that. And so he's telling them what repentance and bearing fruit of repentance would look like for them. Well, then he tells the tax collectors, what should they do? Well, he tells them, collect no more than you've been ordered to. What was the tax collectors known to do? Extort, charge extra, line their pockets with money that they were not ordered to take. They were liars. They were thieves. So in keeping with repentance for them, here's what you should do. And for the soldier. And he's talking about how they would extort and take money by force. Don't do that. And be content with what you have. Same message, three different applications. That's what we have to understand. When we're contemplating, we must understand that there's one meaning, one interpretation, not multiple. But when it comes to application, depending on what you're doing in your life, who you are, your circumstances, your context, that may have a different application than for myself or anyone else in this room. Does that make sense? So don't get confused with meaning and application. Any questions on that before I move forward?
The first one was sharing. The last one was content. What was the middle one?
Extorting and stealing. The tax collectors would charge extra than what they were actually told to take from the people, and right. They would keep that for themselves.
Okay.
So they're stealing from the people. Similar to the soldiers. Usually the soldiers and the tax collectors are working together. Any thoughts or questions on that idea of one meaning, multiple applications?
So, I know you have. Mm-hmm. Lectio Divina.
Okay.
I think that's in the Reformed theology, but it's a practice where you just read a passage and you read it multiple times, and then they say pause and think of what jumped out at you.
Sure.
Kind of that can obviously be dangerous.
Sure.
Okay.
That can be a great practice with the right understanding of how to study.
Right.
Right. Read it over and over again, see what sticks out to you, and start to observe, and then start to interpret and start to understand. Just doing that without any knowledge of how to could be dangerous.
Right.
Sure.
Right. Okay.
That's why I say sound doctrine has to inform, and that's where who does God tell to teach sound doctrine and hold that sound doctrine for the body? The elders. That's why you have to have qualified elders. See how the governance of the ecclesiology now all of a sudden makes sense. Because how would you know what sound doctrine is? Well, you may not. If you're a brand new Christian, I didn't know what sound doctrine was.
Right.
I was very fortunate that the person who led me to Christ had sound doctrine, and I was originally taught good doctrine. But I could have been taught bad doctrine, not knowing it. The Lord would have kept me and worked through that, but you see the importance of how God has designed it. And that's why we're held to such a higher standard as elders and those who teach. Because doctrine matters very much. Everything could get thrown off without sound doctrine, right?
Well, I think I've heard you say this before. It reminds me of, like, if you're reading it and you're making it all about you, then it becomes the behavior modification versus... Mm-hmm. Meditating on God's word, going to Him, trusting the Lord, and then He's the one working on your heart. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you have to watch that you're not telling God what He meant.
Yeah.
Very true.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. Now, here's the cool thing about meditation. The truth informs our contemplation and imagination. Mm-hmm. So, think of it this way. Everyone has an imagination. Why did God give that to everyone? You ever thought about that?
I can't imagine.
Right? Was it by accident? Is it only left to the secular world to make up fiction and all this stuff? Of course not. It's a means by which we connect to the Lord in a very real way. There is a spiritual realm. Right? You can't have faith without an imagination. Why? Do you see the spiritual realm? It's happening right now. Can you see it? No. What do you have to do to think about that?
Imagine.
You have to imagine
it. It's not making only imagine.
Right. Do you know what heaven's like? Do you know that there is a heaven? What do you have to do to know that it's there? You understand what I'm saying? You see that within the scriptures. You know, they would get visions, and I'm not talking about those types of visions like John got for Revelation, or Isaiah when he goes into the throne room and all that kind of stuff. But even to read that idea of what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, going into the throne room of God, takes us having an imagination. Because he's talking about seeing angels with six wings and covering their face and the throne room filled up. And how would you even wrap your head around that reality without an imagination? How do you understand the Garden of Eden without an imagination? How do you understand Satan and hell? And I mean, let's just... How do you understand Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God because of the spiritual forces and realities? How do we... You see how we just keep going? Without an imagination, you can't have faith. Because the very definition of faith is what from Hebrews 11:1? Anybody know? Hebrews 11:1? No, but that's true. But let me turn to Hebrews real quick. One verse. Yes, Hebrews 11 says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of imagination to have assurance of things hoped for and a conviction for things that you cannot see.
What verse is that?
Hebrews 11, chapter 1, or 11, verse 1. Oh. Chapter 11, verse 1, yeah. Sorry. Meditation unlocks this idea of biblical imagination. Contemplating on the truth of God's word, sitting still and thinking about what it means and putting yourself there. Hebrews 4, that we get to come boldly before the throne of grace. What does it look like to come into the throne room of God? And the Hebrews says that's what you're doing when you pray. So when you pray, do you imagine yourself sitting before the throne of God?
Yeah.
Do you think about how the Savior is sitting there giving you help and mercy in time of need? Do you contemplate that in a very real way? But that's not just a make-believe idea. This is not Santa Claus we're talking about. We're talking about that God, Christ, the King, sits currently on his throne. That takes imagination. And that takes time to cultivate that type of imagination. I think one of Satan's greatest tricks and ploys is to manufacture imagination for us. What do you think I mean by that?
Health, wealth, prosperity.
Well,
I'm just thinking like
daydreaming type of thing. Like, I don't know.
Okay.
Like that's what I think.
That's not what I mean, but those are true.
Yeah. Imagining what is not based in truth.
Sure. That's not what I mean, but that's true. How much time do you spend on your phone or in front of a TV?
Too much.
Do you have to imagine anything when you're doing that?
No. It's imagined for us.
Ah.
So it tells us what to imagine.
There's a lot of very fantastical things that we can watch and see, isn't there? But you don't have to do any imagining. It does it all for you. Okay. Stories and I'm not... By the way, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to watch a movie or watch a TV show or to listen to an audible book. But that engages our imagination. Mm-hmm. But it's directing your imagination for yourself.
Yeah. And it dulls our ability to imagine.
Yeah. Now you become reliant upon. If I want to get away and imagine, what do I do? Or?
So if I want to know what Moses did, rather than read the Bible, I watch Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments.
Yeah, some people do that. Yeah. Yeah. Instead of looking and thinking, contemplating and praying. I think one of Satan's greatest tricks is to take away critical thinking. I counsel a lot of people younger than me, which is kind of crazy to think. I'm not that old, I don't think.
It's easy for me.
Yeah. I'm almost 40. Counsel a lot of 20-year-olds. And something that really strikes me is their inability to think. It is amazing. And these are people who made it through school and made great grades. But when I ask them to think critically about something, problem solve, it's like I'm asking them to do algebra or calculus or speak Russian. It's like, what? I don't know. Like, how do you do that? Because I don't have something telling me the next step. We were only about 100 years ago, when all those things didn't exist, people sat around and they read and they thought and they contemplated and they imagined and they invented. And they did a lot of things. We don't have that much anymore. I think one of Satan's greatest tricks is to remove the imagination, or to, another way to think of it is not to remove it, but to capture it. Because that's how we link to the Lord in faith. A holy imagination, where we think about real things in real time and we connect to the spiritual realm in the way that God designed it to be, so that we have faith when we're facing something that no one else can see. Like Joshua did with Jericho. Without meditating on God's word and knowing who God was, no one in their right mind would have done what Joshua did, including us. But when we're connected to the Lord and we see what God says, then we will act upon what He says. It's going to be so counter to the world that it's going to seem foolish. As 1 Corinthians 1 talks about, the foolish things shame the wise. But how do we have that without meditation? How do we have that without our imagination? We have to strengthen that. And that's what I want to do in this class, is to bring us back to what God designed us for. Because when you see the psalmist and you see the Old Testament and all the way through the New, we see this word meditation over and over again. Psalm 1, who's the blessed man? The one who knows God's word, the one who reads it, the one who hears preaching, the one who meditates day and night. That's the blessed man. You're going to see that through Psalm 119. We've lost that art and that discipline. But I want to bring it back. Because if we can take that with sound doctrine and we can spend our time thinking and meditating on God's word together as a body, we're going to not only be more solid in our footing, the things of this world will no longer cause us to worry and fear in the way that they do now, but it's going to allow us to have such awesome faith, like Hebrews 1 talks about. Like we see with Joshua, and we see with so many others. You read the rest of Hebrews 11, I call it the hall of faith. These are not perfect men and women. These are all flawed people, but Hebrews lists out their faith. All these people did what we're talking about. They had to know the Word of God. They had to meditate on it. They had to act upon it. Okay? Any final questions and thoughts before I pray? I'm going to stop here. Well, I'm going to do one more quick section. We got 4 or 5 minutes, and then I'll stop. Do you meditate? We've already answered that question. The answer is absolutely yes. Our minds are not neutral. We are meaning makers. Therefore, we consistently contemplate the meaning of who we are and the meaning of the circumstances that happen to us and around us. You have to meditate. just like you have to worship. Meditation and worship go hand in hand. Because we're creatures created to worship a holy God. The only difference is sin mars that to where now we worship ourselves. And we have to fight to worship God rightly. We're meaning makers. We're always making meaning of our lives and our circumstances. As we talked about, we have to make that meaning from the truth of God's word through contemplating and meditating. So the better question is, do you meditate biblically? That's really what we're after. When we think about Joshua, his task was one of great importance. He was afraid. He was a part of Numbers 13 when they went into the land spied out. He knows what's there. He knows what's waiting. It was so scary that the whole nation besides him, Moses, and Caleb were all for not going in, even though God said, this is what we're doing. They were all willing to disobey God, and they were punished for it. So, it's not a question of whether or not we meditate. The question is, do we meditate biblically? So then we have to ask a sub-question. What paradigm do we filter in our information through to make sense of life? The paradigm of the world and the flesh?
So paradigm is, would be the same as lens.
There you go, yeah. Lens, filter. Where do you, how do you view things? Or the paradigm of the Word and the Spirit. When you meditate, when you look at your life, when you look at the world, how do you view it? What paradigm do you look through? The Word of God, His Holy Spirit, flesh, worldliness. And here's the reality. The answer is both. For the Christian, the answer is the both. We want it to be more the Word and the Spirit, but the reality is we still have this sinful flesh that we're battling and we're working against. What we want to do is recognize when we're thinking worldly things and fleshly thoughts, we put it off through repentance and renew our mind in the Word. That's why we want to spend more time meditating on the Word so that we can have the right paradigm and we can recognize when it's not the right paradigm. Okay? So, next time we'll pick up with those two paradigms. We will talk about the paradigm of the world and the paradigm of the Word. Okay? Let me pray for us so I can stop the recording. And then if you have any extra questions at the end, feel free. Father God, thank you for this time together. Lord, help us to think well. Help us to meditate well on your Word. Help us to enjoy contemplating and resting in the truth of your word. Let us be like the man in Psalm 1 who meditates on your word day and night. Let us be like Joshua and many others that find courage and wisdom from meditating on the truth of who you are. Let us connect to you rightly in holy imagination. And Lord, help direct our steps. Let us be men and women of faith because of our time we spend with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any final thoughts or questions?